Now this time every year we come together, don't we, to remember and to give thanks for the many hundreds of thousands who have sacrificed their lives to secure our freedom. That's part of what we're going to be doing here in this service today. And we're grateful that they were willing to pay the price, the high price, the ultimate price really, that we may know peace and that we may know protection from oppression and the aggressive threat of tyranny. But as appreciative as we are of that immense sacrifice, and we know that it is immense as we look back over this century at the many thousands, even millions of people in this country who have given their lives for us, we know, don't we, that is not enough. No matter how many hundreds, no matter how many thousands, no matter how many millions give their lives for the sake and safety of their fellow countrymen, it's not enough, is it? It's not enough to stop the ever-turning cogs of the cruel, catastrophic, merciless war machine that always seems to be operating somewhere in this world, leaving devastation and destruction in its wake. I don't know if you're a historian. I'm not much of a historian, and so hopefully what I'm about to share is accurate and correct. But you may know that towards the end of the 19th century and into the beginning of the early 20th century, it may have seemed like humanity really was on the brink of graduating beyond the constant cycle of horror and hatred that was brought about by the outbreak of war. You had Darwin's theory of evolution coupled with advances in medicine and science, and so it gave people this hope that humanity could simply keep on progressing and establish really some sort of perfect society. H.G. Wells, the guy who optimistically declared that World War I would be the war to end all wars, he wrote a book in 1905 entitled A Modern Utopia. And I think it's really just a testament to the hope that was swirling around in the air at the time, at least among those who were affluent and elites. But then if you know your history, you will know what came after the 19th century. Well, we can do the maths, can't we? It was the 20th century, but the 20th century came, and every last slither of hope was shredded to pieces. This dream of utopia, this dream of peace and progress and perfection, decimated, devastated, destroyed. According to one publication, it describes the 20th century like this. The 20th century was the most murderous in recorded history. The total number of deaths caused by or associated with its wars has been estimated at 187 million, the equivalent of more than 10% of the world's population in 1913. Taken as having begun in 1914, it was a century of almost unbroken war, with few and brief periods without organized and armed conflict somewhere. The 20th century, rather than being marked by this modern utopia, societies, perfect societies filled with near-perfect people, it was one that could be described using another of Wells' novels, The War of the Worlds. And maybe even more aptly, it could be called the World at War. More than any other century, the 20th century was one in which humanity literally tore itself apart. Now this morning, maybe we breathe a sigh of relief and we think, well, that century thankfully has passed. That's not the century that we're in now. But we must remind ourselves, nothing's really changed, has it? We still witness with horror and heartache the inhumanity of humanity all around the world today. We may not find ourselves in a world war, but we do find ourselves in a world at war. A world at war with itself and people at war with each other. And this morning, it's not just countries against countries and nations against nations, is it? It seems at the moment, especially here in Britain, it's societies against societies. As we think about Brexit and the political divisions that we see at the moment, it's politician against politician and countryman against countryman and citizen against citizen. There is this war, there is this division in our land at the moment. Now, of course, it won't do to blame them out there, as though we're not part of the problem and that we've never been guilty of contributing to the mess and the division and the hostility that makes this world a more miserable and less tolerable place to live in. So if you're a husband or wife this morning, just ask yourself this question. How slowly Do you forget your spouse's weaknesses? And how quickly do you remember their strengths? More than likely, at least sometimes, you're quick at what you should be slow at, that is, bringing to mind your spouse's faults and failings, and you're slow at what you should be quick at, that is, bringing to mind their good points. Actually, even within marriages, even amongst the people that we love, there is this division and there is this war and there is this battle. But it's not just couples who are guilty, is it? As colleagues or parents or brothers or sisters or neighbours, we are all guilty of gossip and unkindness and selfishness and strife and hatred and anger and envy and hostility. In a word, we are all guilty of war, warring with the people around us. Whether we realise it or not this morning, within each of us is the capacity to live as emotional and relational warmongers who fight and argue and harm and hurt and punish and put down those around us. Ultimately, there is war in this world because to one degree or another, there is war in us. There is war in the human heart. Within the human heart, there is, isn't there, the will to fight and the will to win and the will to have things our way. Don't know if you've heard of this story, but G.K. Chesterton, he was the renowned Catholic author, and he was asked by a national newspaper to respond to the question, "What's wrong with the world?" And he reportedly replied, "Dear sir, I am. Yours, G.K. Chesterton." Very revealing, isn't it? He was asked, what's the biggest problem? What's wrong with the world? And he simply replied, "I am." Because he recognized that his greatest problem was himself. He'd come to see that within his own heart were the seeds of the very lust and anger and pride and hatred that threaten to tear this world apart. What causes fights and quarrels among you, says James, the brother of Jesus? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. We live in a world at war because to one degree or another there is war in us. Hatred, division, hostility in us. For those of you who were here a couple of weeks ago, I began my morning message by quoting from John Lennon's best-selling single Imagine, which opens with the following invitation. He says, "Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky." Now, for some people, being asked to imagine that there's no such thing as heaven or hell isn't too taxing, because either they already doubt the existence of those things or they disbelieve in them altogether to begin with. They don't need to be told to imagine there's no heaven or hell because that's what they already believe. But the next pill that Lennon offers us in that song is a little bit harder to swallow. This is what he says. "Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us, and the world will be as one." Now, why do we struggle to suppress kind of a cynical smirk when we hear sentiments like those, which to us sound a little bit woolly-headed, a little bit wet behind the ears at best, and wildly unrealistic and misleading at worst? Why do we have that reaction to those kinds of lyrics and words? It's because, isn't it, we know the world isn't like that. The hippie revolution of the 60s. With its bed-ins, you remember that? Well, I don't remember that because I wasn't lying. But John and Yoko, they had a bed-in. That was their protest. We're going to stay in bed all week. That's not much of a sacrifice, is it? Especially when you're a millionaire. And the flower power, all of those things, it came and it went. And yet, everything today continues as it always has done. In the words of Jesus, with wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And it doesn't look set to change anytime soon. As righteous as we are to pray for peace, as I just did, and to strive for conflict resolution and to desire that one day, yes, we will see the end of war itself, the Bible is very clear in telling us that within history, with the human will alone, such things will never be achieved in an ongoing and permanent ultimate way. As we've already seen, the problem is not out there with them as we often think it is. Actually, it's in here with me and my heart. For it's from within, Jesus said, out of a person's heart that evil thoughts come, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of the junk and the carnage and the pain that we see in the world today has its ultimate origin where? In the human heart. And unless the day comes when we can fully fix that, we will never be able to fully fix this world in which we live. Unless the day comes when we're all able to put our own houses in order, we won't be able to put the world in order. When I was younger, and I've mentioned this I'm sure before, when I was younger my brother and I had a bit of a Cain and an Abel relationship. If you know Cain and Abel, Cain was the first person in the Bible to murder somebody, and it was his own brother. And my brother and I had a Cain and Abel relationship. I was the responsible, on the surface at least, older brother who was more obedient, better behaved than he seemed to be. And because of that, maybe envy, jealousy, there were times when he really did want to, if not kill me, although I think that was there sometimes, then at least do me some serious harm. And actually there were times that I felt that way about him. Although I may have tried to justify such an attitude, there was often within me an inexcusable anger and hatred towards this person who I really should have loved and cared for instead of wishing to inflict harm and hurt on. Now maybe as you hear about our tenuous relationship, stressful relationship, maybe you think, well, what we really needed was to attend an anger management course and a brotherly love therapy session, and then we would have been all right. But even though I think that may have helped deal with the fruit of the problem, I don't think it would have helped deal with the root of the problem. Because ultimately, deep down, my war and my fight, well, it wasn't really with my brother, it was with somebody else altogether. Somebody I'd been resisting and wrestling with my whole life. My real grievance wasn't against him, my real grievance was against God. My antagonism towards my brother was really a symptom, an outworking of my antagonism towards him, an overflow of my animosity towards him. The real reason my relationship with my brother so often wasn't right is because my relationship with God wasn't right. I was running from him, writing the script of my life without reference to him. And this morning, the Bible says that that is something that we all do. Whether we realize it or not, naturally, we want to run and hide from the one who has made us. Either that's because of fear that he'll reject us if we come to him, or fear that living life his way will rob us of enjoyment, that it will ruin everything that we like now, or because our desire to rule our own lives is so strong that we're unwilling to relinquish the reins of our lives to him. So we stay away from him. We want to do things our way because we don't want to hand over control to him. We prefer, actually, the Bible says, to live as our own gods, as though we were really in charge. And so we refuse to yield them to God. The Apostle Paul sums up the root problem of the human heart in Romans chapter 1, where he describes the way that we suppress knowledge of God's existence, which expresses itself, which screams out through the beauty and the grandeur of the world that we see around us. Spiritually speaking, we shut our eyes, we stick our fingers in our ears because we'd rather live as though there wasn't a God. We want to supplant him and swap him with other things that we think will really satisfy us. This morning, maybe the well-known Thomas Nagel, he's an atheist, he gives us one of the most explicit and honest insights into the human heart's aversion and hostility towards God when he says this in one of his books. He says, "I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true, and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. And I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." The human heart by nature wishes away and wars against God's existence. Is it any wonder that the world is at war with itself? Is it any wonder that we ourselves are guilty of being at war with each other? If that relationship with God is out of shape and off kilter, can we really expect all of our other relationships to be perfectly aligned and harmoniously amicable and deeply affectionate? Well, I think the answer to those questions are, oh no, we can't expect that. If we are warring with God, then no doubt we will be warring with each other. This final part of this morning, thinking about, well, how do we deal with this war that's in our heart, this war that we have with God, and thinking again about my relationship with my brother. If ever either one of us demonstrated or directed so much as a hint of aggression or hostility towards the other one, it was very rarely met with peaceful pacifism. There may be some kind of strenuous lip biting and strained fist clenching at first, but before long that restraint would be replaced by all out rage and retaliation. Now, of course, such reactions, far from being good and right, were painfully damaging and destructive. But even though they weren't nice, you could argue that they were entirely natural. After all, when we're attacked or when we're aggravated, what's our instinctive response? How do we feel like responding when people do those things to us? Well, it's to hit back at our perpetrators, isn't it? In the same way, with the same force with which they have hit us. Now, if you're unsure whether that's you, maybe you think, no, I'm more gentle, more patient than that, then the next time someone cuts you up on the road or unkindly criticizes you, just take note in your heart how little desire you have to bless the person who has just cursed you. And actually how great your desire is to give them back something of what they have just given to you. No, it's rare, isn't it, for our immediate response to hostility to be characterized by civility. We're much more inclined to take an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But then we ask the question, don't we, is that true of God? When he's maligned, when he's mistreated by the people that he's made, does he respond in the way that we so often are tempted to do? As we think about the way that we've treated God, living in his world our way, without him, secretly wishing he didn't exist and would go away, we ask the question, what should his response to us be? Should he respond with wrath? Should he respond by being angry with us? I think this morning it would be somewhat of a shock if he didn't respond like that. This morning we may not be as open in our hostility as one friend I knew was, who before he became a Christian, he shook his fist at heaven and shouted at God, "I hate you." Maybe you have done that. Maybe you've stood on the top of a hill like he did and shouted and expressed your hostility towards him. Maybe you've not. But even if you've never expressed that kind of explicit enmity, and maybe your rejection of him is more of a polite, no thank you, this is kind of British rebellion against God, isn't it? No, thank you, God. We can get on with things by ourselves. Can you see how wrong it is to live in God's world, to enjoy all of the good gifts that he gives to us, only to turn around and say, thanks, but no thanks. I'll take all of your stuff, but I'll pass on you. Actually, the Bible isn't shy about telling us that such spectacular betrayal and treason against the living God will, if unswervingly pursued and persistently, permanently persisted in, it will inevitably one day result in God's just judgment and righteous wrath. If he really is God, if he really is our creator, and we spend our whole lives face-palming him, turning away from him, surely there should be that rightful judgment because of that. But this morning, wonderfully, in wrath, he remembers mercy. And what deep and undeserved, logic-defying, extravagantly lavish and eternally lasting mercy it is that God offers to us. Now, I'm sure that some of you are aware that tomorrow, apart from being my wife's birthday, it's really hard to forget your wife's birthday when it's on the 11th of the 11th every single year. But you might know that it's not just called Remembrance Day, that's what we know it as. It's also known as Armistice Day, isn't it? Now, if you don't know what an armistice is this morning, it's actually a truce. So it's an agreement that is made between opposing sides in a war to stop fighting for a certain period of time or to stop fighting altogether. During the Christmas of 1914, you may know this, the soldiers were given a taste of the eventual armistice that was to come, as there was this unofficial ceasefire that was called. And some of the soldiers even went so far as to play football matches with the enemy in no man's land. I think that's not just a myth. I think that's actually true during this temporary ceasefire. Well, God this morning, in a sense, he's called the greatest truce. He's called the greatest armistice ever, because he invites those who have been warring against him to put their weapons down, to be reconciled to him, and to enjoy the relationship with him for which they were ultimately made. Now, in that sense, if you want to be really picky and technical, it's not an armistice, is it? An armistice is two warring factions promising to live at peace, but what God offers is an amnesty. An amnesty where God, the one who has been sinned against, he offers complete pardon to those who have sinned against him. And he doesn't demand that those who have sinned against him pay for their crimes themselves. Actually, this God offers to pay for the crimes of his rebellious people himself. He says, no, I'm not going to expect you to pay the penalty for the crimes against me that you have committed. I'm going to do that for you. I'm going to pay for them myself, that you might be completely pardoned. You see, the greatness of the Christian gospel this morning is seen in the fact that instead of simply judging his enemies, as God should rightfully do, God himself, in the person of Jesus, his son, is judged for us. So that we may no longer be his enemies, but his friends, so that we might not know his wrath and his anger, but his love and his grace and his forgiveness. And when you look around the world and you look at the other religions, we ask ourselves, what other God would go to such lengths to win back and to buy back and to pay back in pain and agony and death those who would turn their backs on him, that they may not be far from him but near, so that they may not be lost but found, and that they may not be condemned eternally, but forgiven and restored in relationship to him? That's what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans, chapter 5. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. No, for a good person. Someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This morning, if you were asked who would you be willing to die for, who would you be willing to give your life for, you might say your spouse or your parents or your children or a friend that's really close to you. But would you be willing to die for your enemy? Would you be willing to die for the person who hates your guts? Actually, this is what's being told us here in this passage, that Jesus didn't die for the nice, pristine people who already loved him or who already wanted to follow him. No, Jesus died for sinners. Jesus died for his enemies. Jesus died for those who had already turned their backs on him. And so we close this morning asking the question, what does God do? What does he do to put an end to all wars? Our war with him and our wars with each other. Well, wonderfully, he gives his life. He sacrifices himself to pay the price for our pardon so that you this morning, whoever you are, the moment that you turn to him and trust him, the moment you stop running from him and run to him and rely on what Jesus has done for you, dying for your sins on the cross, the moment that you do that, you won't be his enemy anymore. You won't be someone estranged from him, but you'll have peace with him. You'll enjoy a restored relationship, a right relationship forever, and one day you will be with him in a place where all war and misery and pain will be banished forever and replaced by eternal love and light and life. It's the offer that is made to you in the gospel this morning. Those who are warring against God, come and be reconciled. Come and lay down your weapons. Come and be forgiven. Come and be right with him. And one day live in a place where war is just a distant memory. One day all wars will cease. When God comes again through the Lord Jesus Christ and brings about complete justice. But it's only those who have stopped warring with him now who will experience eternal peace. Those who war with him now and refuse to stop warring with him, well, they will experience this eternal war with God as they are separated from him for eternity. So this morning I invite you to respond to this invitation of God to come and be reconciled to him, to come and lay your weapons down, to come and cease that war with him. And you'll find that as you do that, actually the wars that you have with the people around you will begin to diminish as well. And in that way, the wars of this world will begin to cease. Well, we're going to close by singing one final song. Again, this is an invitation to come to God the Father through Jesus the Son, to give him the glory for the great things that he has done. He has come, sacrificed his life, and we need to make that response to him this morning. So let's stand and sing as we close together.